As you know, we're in the book of Judges, so you can turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. We covered the first two chapters on Wednesday night and talked about the fact that Israel didn't waste much time after Joshua died, their leader, the one who was raised up after Moses died to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, the place where there would be abundant life if the people would receive that. Where there would be blessings and riches of spiritual application that would just blow their minds if they would move in and take it. They'd been in the wilderness a long time. Some of them had a hard time leaving the wilderness behind. And as soon as Joshua, the leader of those people, had died and the elders that served with him died, the people went back to serving the pagan gods and getting involved with the things around them that they weren't supposed to. And God had told them. We looked at this Wednesday night. He told them back in chapter 2, in verse 13, it says that they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not stand any longer against their enemies. And so the children of Israel didn't hearken to the Lord in that. They decided after Joshua was off the scene and after the elders had died off that they would just go follow after gods of their own. They kind of got influenced in a bad way with the people around them, which they were supposed to drive from the land. And God told them, if you don't drive them out, they're going to affect you in a bad way. And you're going to be held in bondage to them. And so we see the enemy around the children of Israel is a picture for us of the sinfulness that's in this world that's around us. If it's not driven from our lives, it will basically rule our lives, as it did these people. It says here, and I want you to follow along, because this is going to be an interesting story. It's one of my favorites. Because when God's children did evil back then, or do evil today, you know, evil is evil. It doesn't have any timeline. Back then, evil was evil. Today, evil's evil. And when God's children do evil, he uses means to deal with and discipline them. By the way, if you're not disciplined by the Lord when you do the wrong thing, when you sin, when you purpose in your heart to go against God, when you do that and you're not disciplined, the Bible says then you're a bastard. In other words, you're not one of his children. You're one that's out of order for sure, but if you're not experiencing the discipline of God, then you're not one of his. He chastens, disciplines every child of his. That's why when I sin or you sin, being a child of God, you can't do it without feeling convicted. Now, you can argue with God about not convicting you over your sin if you want to. I have. It doesn't work. He convicts you anyway. He's not going to allow you to be a child that enjoys sin any longer. Just won't do it. And you can try, but you're going to be frustrated because everything you do is going to bring heavy conviction upon your heart, knowing that you've sinned, knowing that you've done wrong, and you won't be able to enjoy it. You see, it's one of the ways God protects us, by the way, from just turning into sin mongers, you know, just going for it. If you could do that and enjoy it like you used to, well, then you would. And the children of Israel are a perfect example of that. But the interesting thing is God warned them about the fact that if they didn't drive the enemy out, if they decided to get involved with the world around them, so to speak, all these pagans that were around them doing really horrific things, and God said, if you don't get them out of there, move them out of your life, then they're going to take you down to their level, which is what happened. And the Lord uses means to do that disciplining. And here in this story, we're going to see that the Lord used the king of the Moabites to bring about discipline on his children. And he'll do that with you and me. He'll use the very sinfulness around us to do the disciplining upon us. And this is the story that's kind of been told perhaps in a number of ways, but I see something here that's really important for us. It's the story of King Eglon and the second of the judges that were raised up to deliver the children of Israel from the hands of their enemies, which is an amazing thing, folks. The children of Israel decide they're going to serve these other gods, right? And then they complain about these other gods' people, the enemy around them, putting plagues upon their life and grieving their life. They moan and groan to God after they decide to run after the sin, because the sin's tearing them up. We're going to run after sin, and as soon as it does, we're going to cry out to you, Lord. And so he raises up judges to deliver them, not to judge them, to deliver them out of the hand of those that are oppressing them, but they're the ones that brought the oppression upon themselves. You understand? How gracious our God is, that he will deliver us even when we are the perpetrators of that sinfulness. We're the ones that brought it upon ourselves, and yet God, when we cry out, says, okay, I'll deliver you, which is who the judges are. And there was 13 of the judges, and we'll get through them all eventually. But today, the second judge is brought up in this chapter, and I want to spend some time just walking through this story. Now, verse 12 of chapter 3, as we begin. And the children of Israel did evil again. Mark that. In the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon is the king of the Moabites. The Moabites, in your Bible stories, you'll find that the Moabites were rather close to the children of Israel constantly. If you go to Israel, you'll see where Moab really is. It's not far. You can always see the mountains there where the Moabites dwelt. Always close by to Israel. And they represent something in Scripture that's kind of interesting. They're close to Israel. They're close to the children of Israel. But they're not among the children of Israel. And they represent something in this story, I believe, that's rather interesting. They're those that would be kind of close to the truth, maybe even professing the truth, but not living in the truth. And they kind of picture for us the bulk of what I would say is the structured church in many respects. Those that profess to be Christians, but yet they're not really living the Christian life, and perhaps aren't Christians at all, but are part of the big body, you might say, the big church. How many churches are full of people that aren't saved? Well, the statistics might blow your mind. Lots. Lots of people that sit in pews and sit in chairs on Sunday mornings or on special days like Easter coming up or Christmas or whatever. Many of those people, of course, aren't saved. And you know that's true, but you might not know to what degree that's true. It's probably in the number of about 70%. And that'll take you back. What are you saying? The churches are full of unsaved people? Mm-hmm. Lots of times. What are they doing there? They're doing their duty, they think. They think that they, by professing to be a Christian, having the label of a Christian, that makes them a Christian. But does it? Well, we'll find out. I don't think that's the way it works. And the professing Moabites that were close to the children of Israel, but not really part of them, they here in this story have a king named Eglon. And he, Eglon that is, verse 13, gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. Interesting. And went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees is Jericho. Now remember, Jericho was taken by Joshua and the children of Israel. It was their first big victory in the promised land. Remember, the walls came down as they shouted and marched around the city. Jericho had never been rebuilt But this was a place of strategic advantage. And so here Eglon gathers against Israel in Jericho, the city of palms, which, of course, Jericho, as we've looked at before in our study through Joshua, is a picture of the world. It's that stronghold that was walled up and impenetrable, seemingly. And it's those things in the world that are so strong that we don't think we can get over them or overcome them. That's what Jericho is. This is where Moab and where Amalek gather against Israel, against God's people. Now, Amalek, who can recall in the book of Exodus what Amalek was? What were the Amalekites to the children of Israel? What did they picture? The flesh. And by the way, this false profession of Moab, this kind of saying that they're part of the belief system, but not really being part of it, that particular reality always carries with it a linkage to the flesh. So here, Eglon, the king of the Moabites, is connected with Amalek, who is the king of the flesh. So there's a linkage there. Always is, folks. Don't forget that. If you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit in reality, being a Christian, not just saying you're one, then there's always going to be this linkage with the flesh. Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 the fact that there are those who say the right things. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Meaning, they're not really experiencing the power of a Christian walk. They're just saying that they are Christians, and they always are linked to Amalek. Don't mistake that. When someone says, yeah, I got it. I'm a Christian, you know. I was born in this country, you know. I'm a Christian, you know. I go to church once in a while even, you know. My granddad was a Christian. Come from a Christian family. But yet, that kind of reality always carries with it a lifestyle of the flesh, doesn't it? Which is why you say, yeah, but it's not the profession of saying that. It's the possession of your Savior. It's possessing what you believe, not just saying what you believe. Or say you, yeah. Have you ever talked to a person and you're trying to find out if they are a Christian? You know? So you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. And then in the conversation, you get the idea they really aren't. But they'll tell you what you want to hear. Kind of to get rid of you. Get you off their back. And there's always this reality with the flesh that comes out. And the world is where it's gathered. The Jerichos of this world is where people gather in that realm. They're in the world. And they can't get over strongholds because they aren't empowered by the Spirit. So here they sit. Now, interesting to me that the children of Israel here, verse 14, served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Because they, why? Because they called upon the gods of the Moabites and the gods of the pagans around them. They went following after. The King James says they went a-whoring after other gods. They were lusting, really, after other gods. And so when they did that, of course, as God told them again and again, if you do that, then you're going to serve them. And they're going to have you under their thumb. You're going to be in bondage to them. So here they are. For 18 years, they're in bondage to Eglon, the king of the Moabites. In other words, they're supposed to be real, true believers, but they're living like the world. And there's a problem with that, folks. There's a witness problem with that. We talked about on Wednesday night. If you're a witness, then you'll be a witness. If you're not, you won't. People say, well, I guess I'll try harder because I'm supposed to be a witness. Uh-uh. That is not the idea. You're either a witness or you're not a witness. It's not something that you're trying to do. When Jesus described to the apostles that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them there in Acts chapter 1, He didn't say, and when that happens, when the promise of the Father comes upon you, you'll try and be a witness. He didn't say that. He said, you shall be witnesses unto me. You will be a witness, period. You don't have to try. You don't have to work at it. It's just something that you won't be able to help, really. You'll just be doing it. And have you found that to be true? People that are witnessing for Jesus, they do it and you can't stop them from doing it. You don't have to make them do it. You don't have to say, hey, you get out there and start witnessing. People say, why don't you get those people motivated and get them out. I don't know. It's not my job to get you motivated to witness. You see, if you are a witness, then it's because you're empowered by the Spirit of God. And I don't have to tell you to do it. You're just going to do it. And nobody will be able to talk you out of it. So here's the situation. These people are serving the world. And Eglon, as we're going to see here, represents a part of this reality that's an attraction to Christians and is the demise of many believers over and over again. Ruins your walk, ruins your life of power in walking with the Spirit. Because it says here, verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, again, their own doing, but they're going to cry out. We've been now in bondage. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. The second judge is named Ehud. And this is interesting to me. His dad is mentioned here, which isn't always the case. But his dad, Gera, is mentioned. Ehud, the son of Gera. Now, we're speaking of something here. You're going to have to track with me here. Stay with me here on this idea of what's being pictured, what's being represented. And you have a part in this, folks, because there's not any of us who doesn't have this as part of the reality of the Christian life. And that is the part that gets sucked into the world, that doesn't seem to be able to overcome parts of that worldliness in us. We get attracted to certain things in the world. And so this is what's being pictured, but there's a way to get over that. There's a way to overcome that and to really walk in that spiritual truth that God wants you to. And it's pictured here. Gera, this father of Ehud, the second judge. Gera means meditation. Ehud's father was named Meditation. Now, the way to be a real Christian and live like a real Christian rather than a phony one or a pretend one, you might say, or one that just kind of says you're a Christian but you really act a lot different than a Christian would act. The way you get over that is to meditate on the Word. If you're not in the Word, listen carefully, folks, if you're not in the Word on a regular basis, I can just about guarantee you're not walking in the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the Word. Jesus said, the words which I speak to you, they are Spirit and truth. So how can you have the Spirit if you're not in the Word? This man's father's name is Meditation. And of course, that's awesome. We say, that's true, I guess. I mean, how do you get over this phony kind of Christianity without the reality? You got to get into the Word. You've got to get into the Word. Can I say it one more time? You've got to get into the Word of God. Meditate on it. Let it fill your thoughts. Let it fill your mind, your heart, so that you're thinking about the Word, not other things. Whatever you pour into your thoughts and your mind and your life, you're going to think about them and you're eventually going to do them. So, Gera, his name means meditation. Ehud, the second judge, his name means I will give praise. I will give praise is always followed by meditation. It's actually the son of meditation. The son of meditating on God's word, what's birthed from that, you might say, is I'll give praise. when I ponder the word and how good God is and how true his things are that he declares to me, hey, that's right, that's true. And what happens next? I will give praise to him. This is the true sign, I believe, of a believer who's walking with the Lord in strength, in power, is that they meditate on God's word and they give praise to his name. If a person doesn't give praise to God, my goodness, what are they doing? How can you be a believer truly walking with the Lord and not be praising him? Speaking of how awesome he is, and again, being a witness, not being forced to, you just can't help it, you know? When you run into people and say, yeah, how you doing? I'm doing awesome, man. The Lord is so good. Let me tell you something. The Lord has been good to me. I'm just going to praise him. He's awesome. I thought it was going to work out, but I guess the Lord just didn't see fit. Ooh, wait a minute. That's wilderness talk, isn't it? Remember the wilderness? Murmuring, complaining, dry, hot. They were always complaining about what God hadn't done, never thanking him, never praising him for what he had. The promised land, folks, is a place of praise and meditation on the word. The wilderness is a place of dry, complaining, murmuring people. So, this is the way. This is the steps you can take, by the way, to overcome the worldliness that's in you, that's around you, that you don't get sucked into it. Meditate on the word and praise God for what he's done. My goodness, that's what he's done for you. That's what he's laid before us to do. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is the judge that the Lord has raised up, Ehud. I will give praise. But watch what else is said about him. He was a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin, right? But look what else it says. He was a man left-handed. So this is the interesting thing. He's an unlikely judge. He's an unlikely candidate to be a deliverer. Why? Because he's left-handed? Benjamin. His name means son of my right hand. Ehud is a lefty. But not only is he left-handed, and Benjamin means son of my right hand, which means he's got it kind of backward, sort of like us. We are all kind of unlikely candidates from time to time, aren't we? And this man is a left-hander, and although he comes from a right-handed tribe, you might say, the tribe of Benjamin, tribe of my right hand, the son of my right hand, and he's a lefty. But not only that, the language indicates that being left-handed here, it's not just that he is left-handed versus right-handed, but he's left-handed because he's handicapped in his right hand. So he's kind of lame. The son of my right hand part is kind of lame. In other words, this guy is not just the perfect saint. He's got problems. He's got struggles. And his right hand has been perhaps handicapped, harmed somehow, so he has to be a left-handed guy. And this is the man that God raises up. By the way, folks, don't ever think that because you're not what you ought to be, because even though everybody else is right-handed, you're left-handed, or because you haven't given, or you haven't received in your own thinking enough from the Lord, or you don't have enough gifts, or you don't have enough talent or ability. That is not an issue for God. He's bigger than your lameness. And here this man's raised up, Ehud. But watch this. It's amazing. Ehud, verse 16, made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So, he's a left-handed guy. He makes a dagger. A cubit, by the way, is about 18 inches long. About the distance between your elbow and the tips of your fingers, if you're a good-sized guy. If you're small, it might be a little different. But about 18 inches. So this isn't just a little pocket knife. This is an 18-inch blade, but it's not just a blade, it's a two-edged blade. So what does that remind you of? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 said, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit," right? So we see here that it's mentioned that this is a two-edged sword that's 18 inches long. Amazingly, 18 inches is not only the length between your elbow and the tips of your fingers, it's also the distance between your heart and your head. The two-edged sword, obviously, as Hebrews depicts it, is the word of God. Sharp. And this man, even though he's a left-hander, has the word with him. And the word's going to accomplish something here when it's applied in this way that we're going to look at. It's going to accomplish something. What is it going to accomplish? It's going to take the information from the head and allow it to go into the heart. And this is the difference between, guys, a professing Christian, so to speak, and a possessing one. One who possesses salvation, possesses the spiritual gifts, possesses the reality of the walk with God instead of just professing it. There's an 18-inch drop between the head and the heart. And this dagger is made 18 inches long, not by mistake. So, he brings this gift that has been produced by the children of Israel to have this man Ehud bring. And verse 17 says, "As he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab." And listen, Eglon was a very fat man. This is the only man in the whole Bible that's described as a very fat man. And it's not that he's a fat man that's of interest. It's what, again, this king of the professing phonies, we might say, represents. And here's the reality, and this is going to rub some of you wrong maybe, but this is the reality. The fat pictures the worldly prosperity. Fat is always the sweetest part of the meat. The children of Israel were instructed not to eat the fat, weren't they? But they wanted to. Now, I don't particularly like it. You know, when I have a steak, I usually cut the fat off. But back then, they would have said, "Hey, what are you doing? That's the best part." Now, some of you might say that. You're weird. I'm sorry. But, and I know some people go, "Hey, you going to eat that? What, the fat?" Yeah. No, go ahead, knock yourself out, you know. But they loved the fat. It was the sweetest part of the meat for them. And fat pictured the special part or the prosperity that the world, this Moabite king, represents. He's very fat. He's huge. He's got his own zip code. This isn't just a guy who's overweight, you know. I could relate to him then. But this guy, I mean, he's big. You know, Jabba the Hutt. This is a major player. And he has got this prosperity and wealth of the world thing going on. And guys, I got to say this. When you're told as a Christian that God doesn't want you to be poor, or doesn't want you to struggle financially, or doesn't want you to have any problems, he wants you to have everything. And if you don't, it's just simply because you haven't received it by faith. I got a problem with that. But it's amazing how many people are drawn to that, who will profess anything if they think they're going to get that in return. But there is no reality in their walk. And the problem with promising people that is that when they don't get it, they leave, they walk away. Because what they professed and why they professed it was making a bargain with God. I'll profess anything you want if you give me everything I want. Salvation doesn't work that way. So this big fat man, Eglon, Ehud shows up with this dagger, 18-inch dagger, on his right thigh. Now, if he would have come to the palace, so to speak, where Eglon was, the men normally would search you. They may not have even searched Ehud. Why? Because he was handicapped. What threat is he? But if they would have searched him, they wouldn't have searched his right thigh. They would have searched his left. That's where the men wore their swords or kept their daggers or their knives. So he gets in with this dagger concealed in his right thigh. And when he had made an end to the offering, verse 18 says, the present that he had brought, we don't know what it was. Maybe food, huh? I'm thinking maybe, you know, I brought the guy some chow. But the point is they bring this guy a present. And when Ehud's done making the presentation, he himself turns from the quarry. So he leaves. So he's gone. He presents the present and he leaves with the rest of the servants that came with him. But when he gets out to the quarries, it says, which were by Gilgal, he says to the rest of the servants, you guys go ahead. He says, but I have a secret errand to run. And he goes back and gets in the king's presence again and says, O king, verse 19, who says to him, and the rest, keep silence, I want to hear what's going on here. He has a message for me. He says, I've got a message, O king, a secret message, you see. And so he says, keep silence, and tells all that stood by him to go out of the room. So all of the king's servants now, because Ehud comes and says, hey, I've got a special message from you, just for you. So the king says, okay, and he sends everybody out, all of his guards and all his servants, sends them all out of the room. And verse 20, Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. He's out on the veranda. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. Oh. Now this would have puffed up old Eglon. You got a special message from your God, huh? Alrighty. He's kind of curious now. And he's so curious and feels like he's so special that he stood up, it says. He rose out of his seat. So this big guy gets up, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into the belly of this big guy. But not only that, verse 22, he thrust this knife into this man's belly, and the haft also went in after the blade. So he sticks the 18-inch dagger into this man's belly. And not only does the knife blade go in, but the handle goes in. This is sick. And so if the handle went in, you know, his hand's probably starting to go in. And it says the fat closed upon the blade. It gets lost. The whole knife, the handle and everything. And the fat belly of this man just closes up around it. It disappears. Now that would blow your mind. You see? Isn't the Bible great? I mean, it's just got these stories like, what in the world? So, the blade gets, you know, it just disappears, the handle, everything, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now, I love the King James. Your Bible may not say the dirt came out. It may say something else, like the entrails came out or the But isn't the King James graphic in saying that the dirt came out? Now this just amazes me. This story is just mind-blowing to me. Ehud, with his left hand, listen, takes a hold of that dagger, that two-edged sword, that left hand, even though it is perhaps weak, takes a hold of the Word of God, which is faith. That left hand, it's weak, but it's a picture of faith. It's faith that grabs a hold of the Word. And when it is plunged into, you see, placed in the middle, which is the belly, the center of this worldliness, this false religious type of belief system and behavior system that so many are caught up in, when it's thrust in there, what happened? Well, not only does the belly close up around it, meaning it doesn't return void. You can't get it back out of there. It's gone. When you dish out the word by faith, it goes and it does what it's supposed to do. And it doesn't come back empty. He didn't get the blade back. You know, he made this nice 18-inch dagger, and it's like, oh man, it's gone. I'm not getting that back. But it accomplishes what it was sent to do when it's appropriated by faith. Listen carefully. And even though he had a weakness, his left hand, you see, not being perhaps what everybody thought it should be, he grabs a hold of the word by faith, you see, his hand, and plunges that. And what happens? The dirt comes out. When the Word of God is put into that worldliness of yours and mine, that thinks that the world's prosperity, if I get this or if I get that or if I do that, I mean, I know it really doesn't bring happiness, but I'm going to spend all my time doing it anyway. I know it really isn't going to satisfy me, but I'll spend the majority of my life pursuing it. When you put the true Word of God, that living Word that's sharp, into the midst of that, what you're going to find out is the revealing of what you've been pursuing comes out. And what is it? Dirt. Paul would say that I count everything that I've accomplished, all the things that I have pursued and gone after and tried to make happen, I count them all as what? Dung. Same idea. When I take that word and I apply it by faith, the dirt comes out of my life. When you put the word in, the dirt comes out. And the difference then becomes profound between what I read in the Bible and what I actually live out in my life. It goes from here and drops that 18 inches to my heart. And now it's real, you see. Now I've got life. I'll tell you something, folks. It's really a staggering picture to me. Here's this huge man standing there who represents all the wealth and all the worldly prosperity. And here's this guy, Ehud, who's got a handicap. And there they stand. And yet, this scene, this duel, this standoff is over just like that. How long did this take? A couple of seconds. Some of us, and this is just a word for us, I think, today. Some of us are not applying by faith the Word of God to the situation that you're in concerning worldliness. And because you're not, you see, this thing's going on and on. When it could end just like that, this took a couple of seconds, and this king fell over dead. This king of worldliness fell over dead. The king of worldliness in your life, that part of you that is pursuing stuff that isn't going to satisfy, that's going to really take you down, that has no promise of any kind of value really to you spiritually, it can be taken care of that quick as well. But it's important that we understand something. Psalm 119, of course, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the word of God. And verse 11 of that same psalm, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The things that I am fighting and struggling with that are not satisfying me in this world, that aren't going to bring me any real joy, that aren't going to bring me any real fruit, all those things. And guys, it can be so simple. It can be such an easy thing that you look at and go, well, that's not really doing it. Well, here's the question. What are we doing with our time? And what do we do with what we have resource-wise? I mean, I say one thing. I can profess something, but the reality of actually possessing it can be an entirely different thing. My life can look nothing like what I say. And that is out of order for a born-again believer who is walking in the Spirit. People should see me, see you, and say, that's a Christian right there. And when they see you with another group or another person, that's a Christian right there. That's a believer. How do you know? Well, I can just tell. Did he say something to you? Didn't have to. I can hear loud and clear. See, again, a witness. A witness doesn't really have to say much. It was St. Francis, of course, who said that. Preach Christ at all times, and when necessary, use words. Preach where you go with your life. And by the way, you know, we're all preaching something. Every single person here, every believer, is a preacher. Oh, no, I'm not a gifted preacher. That's not what I do. Doesn't matter. You're preaching something. Your life is preaching to people. What is that? Again, it ought to be, you see, it ought to be what you profess, and it ought to be the same thing that you possess. And I think I fried some cookies on Wednesday night when I said, if you aren't walking with the Lord in that way, in the power of the Spirit, then do not witness. And people would have a problem with that, perhaps. But if you're not a witness, don't try to be one. If you're not truly empowered in your life and witnessing because you just can't help it, then don't try to do it. Why? Because you make a mess. I make messes when I try to witness, and I'm really trying to make up for the fact that I don't possess what I profess to have. So therefore, by guilt and by other means, I work up enough courage to try and witness to somebody, and I end up really denying the power thereof. Because all they have to do is look at me and say, huh, doesn't seem to match up. Wouldn't it be awesome if you just meditated on the word? Praised God, applied the two-edged sword of the word to the worldliness that's in your heart, and the dirt would come out. And then, as the story will go on and we'll finish on Wednesday night, next Wednesday after this next one, we'll see that the bondage of Moab ended. But that's the deal. That's the way it works. Even if you're a lefty, so to speak, in a tribe of right-handers, even if you've kind of got a handicap, emotionally or physically or spiritually. You can take that weak left hand and grab a hold of the two-edged sword that's in your hand and apply it, stick it right in the middle, in the center of your worldliness, and watch and see as the dirt comes out when you put the word in. And just like the psalmist says, hey, how do you cleanse your ways? By taking heed to the word. You can't convince anybody that you believe until you do. You can't witness for Jesus Christ until he's empowering you to do that. But man, when he is, you just can't stop talking about him. You can't stop witnessing for him. You can't stop yourself. Why? Because that's all that's on your mind. You lose interest in worldly stuff. It looks like what to you? Dirt. Dung. It starts smelling bad. It starts grossing you out. This is a gross story. People say, man, that's a gross story. It is. But sin's gross. And pursuing worldliness is gross. And so the King James here, I love that. It just says, look, the dirt came out. Why? Because it's dirt. That's dirt. That's just dirt, that stuff. Everything, you see, apart from Christ leading you and leading me and filling you, anything other than that is dirt. And when I finally believe that, I'll finally leave it alone. And I'll start saying, Lord, you're the one I want. I just want your word. I just want to walk with you. I just want to be filled by you. And at that point, you see, folks, nobody has to force you to do anything. You don't beat sheep into witnessing for Jesus. Healthy sheep begat healthy sheep. Healthy sheep multiply. They just tell people, you see. And healthy sheep will always be about the shepherd's business. They're always close to the shepherd. Those healthy sheep love the shepherd. They hear his voice. They come running. Bah, you know. An amazing story, but I want you to just take it to heart today. Get serious, would you, about the word. Don't just say, hey, that was a good word today. Get your Bible out and look at it, read it. You know, people come to me oftentimes, and again, just like the story says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. When? Well, after they made a mess of their life. And so often, that's when we cry out for help. And there's nothing wrong with that. And don't write me a note and say, hey, don't you want us to come talk to you when we're hurting anymore? That's not the point. But here's the issue. So often, we come, you see, and say, oh, my life is really rotten, and this has happened. Or that. And I say, okay, well, that's have you been in the Word? Huh? Well, no, I just came to, you know, I just wanted you to pray for me. And well, that's fine. I'll pray for you. But have you been in the Word? Well, no. You need to be in the Word. Your life's got dirt in it. We got to get the dirt out. How? Put the Word in. Get serious about the Word, folks, and there'll be some serious dirt coming out of your life. If you're not serious about the Word, it's not your life. You're not grabbing it, even if it's a left hand you're grabbing it with. If you're not grabbing it and applying it to your life, heeding it, then the dirt's not going to go. And you're going to be in bondage to those things. It's just that simple. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the Word and the stories, Lord, that we get to read, and all the ways, Father, that you describe truth to us and pictures that are kind of interesting, different, but make the point. And we see, Father, that there's a bunch of us perhaps today that need to hear this, need to understand that if there's any change that's going to be made in my life as a believer, and I just don't claim to be a Christian rather than live like it, if there's going to be a difference, it's going to come from meditating on the Word and praising God. And then, Father, just taking that applied Word, even though my faith is weak and left-handed, so to speak, I take that Word and I apply it to the big world out there. And I apply that right in the center, that Word that you give me. Every day I put it right in the middle of this worldliness that's around me. And the dirt is revealed to me. And I see it for what it is. And then I'm not in bondage by it, because I really, really don't want it. If I know it's dirt and I see it as such. Help us not to be deceived, to be blinded by those things around us, Lord, that are on the commercials and on the advertisements and magazines and newspapers that entice us, Lord, to think that there's just so much out there that we need to have that will satisfy us, and really it doesn't. Especially the sinfulness of the world, the temptations and all the rest. Father, if we would apply your Word by faith, you'll reveal the dirt. I just pray that that would be so for some today, Lord, that you would just speak that directly into our hearts, that we might walk with you in power by your grace and mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.